Isaiah 19. Another difficult chapter in this exciting book. Again, we face the question of when was this fulfilled? Was it fulfilled historically, or will it be fulfilled in the future? And of course, if you go and read the different commentators, they all have their opinions, and they can all make some very good points as to what happened. But let's go ahead and read it. We'll come back and consider some of the ideas here. The oracle concerning Egypt: behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Then, and the spirit of the Egyptians, then the spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst, and I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult idols, and the charmers, and the mediums, and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither, the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river. And everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will be there any work for Egypt which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he waves over it. And the land of Egypt will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he has determined against it. Egypt, Assyria. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. And it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Assyrians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So obviously there's a lot going on in this. We can see from the latter verses that we're looking at some time in the future, which would be the millennium, because it says that in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Well, that has certainly never happened in human history, where we have seen Israel, Egypt, and Assyria being best buddies, nor that there is this highway that is going from one to the other. And the Egyptians are going to serve with the Assyrians. We have not seen that. They have been arch rivals. They've been enemies. They've killed each other. Now the only thing that would unite them is their hatred toward Israel. Now, Egypt has been somewhat on the, on the fence is the right term, but they have at least tolerated Israel, let's say that. But they're by no means any kind of a friend to Israel. And we can certainly all agree that they have not, they do not know the Lord. They're not making sacrifices to the Lord, and they've not made a vow to the Lord. Now keep in mind here, Lord, the word here for Lord is the word Yahweh. We're not talking about some, you know, general God here. We're talking about a very specific God. We're talking about the God who is defined as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Abraham and Ishmael and Muhammad. That's a different God. That's a false God. And today, the vast majority of Egyptians are worshiping the God of Islam. Now, there is a small population of Coptic Egyptians, and they are Christian, the Coptic Christians, at least in tradition, at least in their culture. You could at least maybe argue whether or not they're born again. That's a debate of its own. But they certainly have suffered some persecution as a result of their faith. And so I'm sure many of them are born again. But this is not at all true of the whole land of Egypt, that they have returned to the Lord and that they are making sacrifices and vows to the Lord. So we have to look for some time in the future. So we go back here to the beginning, the burden against Egypt, and then we see that the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. So that is one thing that we need to consider. You have Egyptians against Egyptians, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and then the Lord is going to destroy the idols and the mediums and the sorcerers and put a cruel master over them. When is this talking about? Now, Pastor Chuck takes, I think, a very interesting and good approach, where he talks about the construction of the Aswan Dam, and where it says here in verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. And then it talks about how the fishermen will also mourn. All those who lament will cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. And so, due to the construction of the Aswan Dam in the 70s, the rich silt that used to come down the river and the flooding that would happen every year was disrupted. And so that silt does not come. It does not give that very rich, fertile soil, which was, of course, the mainstay of Egypt. Egypt's a very interesting place. When I was there quite a while ago now, doesn't seem that long ago, but time does fly, I had the experience of putting one foot on very rich, lush soil that they were growing things in, and I put my other foot on sand. Just the sand of the desert. It was a very strange experience where you could. I mean, it was just literally that stark, the contrast. But nevertheless, the construction of the Aswan Dam has caused a lot of problems. In fact, because there's no more flooding, you don't have that rich soil like they used to have. You also have some of the water from the Mediterranean has been seeping in to the Egyptian Delta area, which is the northern part of Egypt. And so as a result, the salt water has gotten in there, and it's destroyed a lot of that very rich area. And so they've actually lost acreage as a result of that. They've lost acreage of to grow crops. And so you can see how that's been a real problem. the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river. The mouth of the river would be the delta. And so they've withered, they're driven away, and they are becoming no more. The fishermen, the whole fishing industry was radically disrupted as a result of the Aswan Dam. So it could be referring to the Aswan Dam. Now, having read through Pastor Chuck's commentary on this chapter, I would make this observation that while I think the Aswan Dam explanation is sufficient for where God is talking about the river, I think there's still some time issues that need to be considered. And trying to make sense of all these is a real problem. And so, how do we make sense of all this? We have, again, back to verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. We know that the Lord is going to begin his march, beginning there in heaven. He'll get on his white horse. We get on our white horses. He comes back. He comes up from Teman, which is the area of Jordan, and then he keeps coming north. Could it be that he first comes and he starts in Egypt? I think that's possible. Now, if what I'm suggesting is the case, then there are obviously some other chronology issues. And, of course, the chronology would be when do the next things happen? Because if the water's failing is a result of the Aswan Dam, then you would think that would be first before it talks about the Lord coming on the clouds. Now, some people would say that, well, this is the Lord coming on the clouds. It should not be taken as a literal event where the Lord himself is going to come. But it's just a language of judgment. Now, the problem I have with that is the people who call themselves preterists would see that this is just a proof that the Lord Jesus will not come literally on the clouds. But there's, of course, a problem with that. You remember that 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he went up onto the Mount of Olives, and he ascended into the clouds. And there the disciples were gaping up into the sky, and these angels show up and say, "Men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here? Don't you know that Jesus will come back in the same way that he went?" All right, so go get to work, okay? So he literally, bodily, ascended into the sky. He went up through the clouds. And they said he's going to come back in like manner. And of course, Jesus himself in Matthew 24 said that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. So, I would suggest that here, the Lord riding on the clouds is not just some kind of language talking about judgment, but it would be actually the Lord himself coming. So what do we do with this problem of chronology if what Pastor Chuck suggests is correct? And I think he makes a very good case for it, that the waters will fail from the sea and the river will be wasted and dried up. It could be that rather than giving us a strict chronology, that the passage is just giving us a general prophecy, not in the chronological order, but in the order of importance or in the order of thematically of what the Lord is going to do. And as far as the sequencing, the timing of these things, that is up to some debate. And I think that's a possibility. I would submit that the last three chapters in Revelation are doing the same thing. Revelation chapter 20 is giving us the big picture of the millennium. It's looking at the whole 1,000 years. And then chapters 21 and 22 are giving us some details that happen within there. And I think we can go back to Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2, where you have, first of all, the big overview of days 1 through 7, given in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, it focuses in just on day 6. And it gives us more supporting details. So I think that's a real possibility. We also see it in Exodus 14 and 15. In Exodus 14 and 15, and 14, the actual events that happened at the crossing of the Red Sea. And then chapter 15 is a song of Moses and Miriam, and they both break into song, and they give some specific details of what happened in that larger event. So while I don't know that, I wouldn't say that's a definitive solution for this chapter, I think it's a very plausible solution for this chapter. Now, Bible commentators such as Thomas Constable, he says that this is very much a historical description of what happened. He says this: when Assyria swallowed up Syria in 732 BC and then Israel in 722, many of the Judeans began looking south to Egypt for help against the Mesopotamian foe. Isaiah warned his countrymen against relying on Egypt, as he warned them against putting confidence in other foreign powers. Whatever people trust in place of God eventually turns on them and destroys them. He goes on that a prediction of Egypt's smiting begins and ends with references to the Lord's action. In between, the prophet announced Egypt's social, economic, and political collapse. The whole point is that God ultimately controls the fate of nations, not social, economic, and political conditions. So, could there be another option? Could there be both the near and the far? I would probably opt for that one in order to make sense of all this. And I'm sure some people would argue, well, that's sort of a cop-out. But, you know, we see it so often in Scripture that it just seems that that would make the most sense here. And again, we have the timing issues at the end of the chapter. And we can say for certain that, for example, in verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. So again, we have not seen this, and we have certainly not seen where God says that Egypt, my people. This has not happened historically. So there has to be a future fulfillment of this. And I don't think we've seen this anywhere. And so I'm suggesting this is going to happen in the time of the millennium. And of course, there are some other issues that we need to look at. If we zip over to Zechariah 14, actually let's start at verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what is going on here is Egypt is going to be around then. Egypt is going to be called my people. God will call them my people. We read back in Isaiah. And if Egypt will not come up, then they'll receive no rain. And the other nations that don't come up will not receive any rain as well. This would be considered a plague. So it's interesting that he would single out Egypt. I'm not sure why. Maybe because Egypt is right next door. Maybe because God had just shown favor on them. Whether this is prophetic that they will not, or he's just singling them out here in Zechariah, we don't know. But nevertheless, we have that reference there to Egypt in that time. So I don't think that only a historical fulfillment satisfies all of the different issues. Some would try to find the Pharaoh, this hard leader, a cruel master and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord. So there's a lot going on in this chapter, and I'm trying to make sense of it all. Thomas Constable would try to say that this is perhaps Pharaoh Pianchi, or it could be one of the Assyrian kings, such as Sargon II, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon in 671, or Ashurbanipal in 668 BC. Or he suggests it could be the Persian Artaxerxes III, or Ochus in 343 BC. What happened is the Assyrians conquered Egypt, though they left their own king in there. Then the Babylonians came in and they took over. Then the Persians came and conquered Egypt as well, until finally Alexander came and he conquered it as well. So they really ceased being their own nation. They became a puppet state to these other major empires. And then under the four generals of Alexander, the Ptolemies took Egypt and the Seleucids took the area of Syria. And so, you know, which cruel master are we talking about? Again, is this something that's historical, or is this something that is yet future? I don't have the answer. I don't know that anyone has the answer. I think we can make our best guesses, but considering that we have the Lord coming on the swift cloud, that he's going to do this, he's going to destroy the idols of Egypt, etc. For the argument that Pastor Chuck makes concerning the waters failing, that the rivers will turn foul, I think that's something to be considered as far as, of course, for us now it's a historical event, but when Isaiah wrote this, this was a future event. And then there at the end, let me just read what Pastor Chuck wrote on this passage here, starting in verse 5, as to what the Lord will do concerning the waters will fail from the sea and the river will be dried up and wasted. He says, "Now here is a prediction that the river shall be dammed far away. The Aswan Dam surely answers to this prediction. As early as 1970, they began to discover some of the ecological problems that were created by building the Aswan Dam. In a report made to the Congress, and has become part of the congressional record, number S3448, in an ecology report, the first thing that they drew the attention was the smog in Los Angeles as an ecological disaster. But the second thing was the DDT problem, and since has been resolved by laws. But the third thing was Egypt. And here is what was said. The Aswan Dam has slowed down the Nile. 600 miles downriver, the sandbars have stopped building up the delta. The Mediterranean is flooding the delta, and 1 million fertile acres have disappeared under salt water. Below the dam, snails carry the blood flukes of Cisco. So myosis, and thousands of men and women and children are going to die of this painful, cruel disease. The Nile no longer carries its nutrient-rich sediment out to the sea, and the fish are disappearing, and the fishing families are moving to the slums of Cairo and Alexandria. The source of food is disappearing, also oxygen from the loss of the greenery and water." Now, end quote. Now, 10 years later, as further studies are made concerning the ecological damage of the building of the Aswan Dam, the first thing, of course, that the prophet here does talk about is the saltwater intrusion into the delta, the rich delta farmland area. And this has continued. The idea of damming up the Aswan was, of course, to create a control of the water flow into the irrigation canals and so forth, and hopefully to open up thousands of new agricultural acres by the irrigation projects. But they have discovered that through the saltwater intrusion and into the most fertile area of Egypt, into the delta, the Nile Delta, through the saltwater intrusion, they have lost over twice the acreage, agricultural acreage, as they were gaining. You see, it used to be that at the flood tide, as the Nile River would bring the silt and all into the Mediterranean, that it built up these silt dams against the Mediterranean, creating this very fertile delta area, much like we have down in El Centro and so forth, that fertile area that has been built up by the Colorado over the years. Now, with the Nile no longer flooding, they've lost the agricultural area by saltwater intrusion from the Mediterranean. First thing he predicted, but not only that, all the reeds and so forth that used to grow along the Nile were killed because there was a little snail that sort of feeds, eats at its roots, but it used to be carried away every year in the flood season. But now that there is no more flood season, these little snails have destroyed all of the reeds and everything that used to be along the Nile River, even as Isaiah said. Now in 1970, the fishing industry was beginning to disappear. It has now totally disappeared. It doesn't exist. They do not have any more fishing industry. There in the Mediterranean, there used to be tremendous schools of fish that supplied Egypt with one of its greatest protein sources. Just an overabundant supply of fish, because they would feed on the rich nutrients that were carried by the Nile River on into the Mediterranean Sea. But now that there is no great flooding and the carrying of these nutrients in the fish, they don't know what happened to them, if they just left and gone someplace else or just disappeared. But there is no more fishing industry. It is amazing to me that 2,700 years later, God inspired the prophet Isaiah to not only prophesy the building of the Aswan Dam, as they will turn away the river far away, but also to prophesy those ecological disasters that would be created by the damming of the Nile River. There has even been suggestions by the Egyptians that the Aswan Dam be blown up in order to seek to correct the ecological disasters that have resulted from its building. So again, I think he makes some very good points here concerning the ecological disaster, and it would certainly seem that he's right, that what God prophesied did not happen in years before that, but as a result you have the destruction from this Aswan Dam. So again, I think that makes good sense, starting from there, verse 5, all the way down to verse 15. But it's still, we have to ask what to do with verse 1, verse 2, where Egyptian is against Egyptian. Now, it could just be that this is a general reference in verse 2, where you have just Egyptians fighting against each other. It doesn't seem much of a prophecy if that's only the case, because, you know, we have Americans killing Americans and, you know, Egyptians killing Egyptians. I mean, that's unfortunately part of the fabric of society. Was it not like that in Isaiah's day? I don't know. I wasn't there to see. So it could be that this is actually being fulfilled in our day. We're just not able to really see that clearly. As to the idols, it would certainly make sense historically, if we go back way back to the days when there were still Egyptian kings, and back in Isaiah's day when they had idols and charmers. I was in Egypt. I didn't see any particular idols. Not that the iconic kind of idols. This could be referring to just the things that they worship, or the idea of worshiping Allah or something. It's a possibility. So, again, I'm afraid I don't have a good solution for what exactly this is talking about. You know, I read it I don't know how many times trying to figure this out, and I just can't make sense of all these different possibilities. So, my take would be this, that it had application to the people in Isaiah's day. It was probably a type of a general prophecy to those in his day, to those in Egypt, but specifically it's being fulfilled with the onset of the Aswan Dam, and still is going to be fulfilled very literally when the Lord Jesus comes back on the clouds, and possibly this is going to be the first place that he touches down, or not touches down, but he kind of goes over it on his way to collect his people there in Bozrah or Petra, and then he takes them with him, and then we all touch down apparently on the Mount of Olives, as discussed in Zechariah. Because, again, we have in 18, in that day, that's a phrase that we've seen many times Isaiah uses, and it's talking about the hope that lies ahead of us. In this case, it's the hope that lies ahead of the Egyptian people. Yes, God is going to judge. Maybe he has judged, or he's going to judge, but there's a time of blessing still waiting. Even the Egyptian people, even those that were so cruel against his people, God has a wonderful plan for them as well. It's by grace for everybody. Again, none of us deserves God's grace. The Egyptians don't deserve it. The Americans don't deserve it. The Israelis don't deserve it. But God is gracious to all. And so he desires to save everyone. And I think this is a great passage that proves that God desires to extend his grace to everyone. There's no such thing as the elect, as Calvin would have us suggest, where, you know, God decided to save some but to damn the rest. That is just a completely unbiblical idea. Even people like the Egyptians that were hostile toward his people, God has a good plan for them. And so it's interesting here that even their language is going to change. They're going to speak the language of Canaan. So I presumably that would be Hebrew, that they're going to learn Hebrew. Now, why five cities in the land of Egypt? Is it talking about the five principal cities? Perhaps Cairo being the biggest, the capital. Most of Egypt's population lives there. Alexandria is another major city. To be honest, I don't know of any other major cities in the land of Egypt, but that's probably just my ignorance. But so maybe five, you know, covers all the major cities. I don't know specifically. I'd rather tell you I don't know than to make things up. So, yes. in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the Lord at its border. Some people have taken this to mean that the pyramids are going to be assigned to the Lord. I don't know. They would say, well, this is right in the middle of the Bible. It's Isaiah 19:19. I'm a little suspicious. I don't know that we're talking about the pyramid. I suppose you can't rule it out, but how the pyramid can become an altar, I don't know. I'd have to see more concrete evidence. But people have suggested, especially if you think that the pyramids may have been constructed before the flood, perhaps by the Nephilim. People make some interesting cases for that. But and it says, and it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Could it be the pyramid? Maybe. Maybe it's talking about a altar that they're going to build, yet future. Maybe they're going to convert the pyramid into an altar as a sign. That we're going to have to wait and see. But he's going to send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver. I would argue that that is the Lord Jesus himself. At some point, the Egyptians are going to turn. They're going to call out to the Lord. Who would the oppressor be? Well, presumably, the oppressor would be the Antichrist. And it could be that as the Antichrist passes through Egypt on his way to conquer Africa, that for some reason, the Egyptians sort of wake up and they cry out, "Come save us." So when they cry out to come save us, the Lord hears from heaven. He's on his way to save his people anyway, the Israelites or the Israelis, and then he perhaps first stops in Egypt. He comes coming on that cloud, and coming on a swift cloud. Is he coming to save them at that point? Again, trying to figure out exactly how this is going to happen in the future is tricky. But we at least have some clues, and so maybe the Lord's going to make a stop in Egypt. And it says, then the Lord will be known in Egypt. So again, we've not seen this happen yet, but it's going to happen. So when they are oppressed, then the Lord will send them a Savior, Jesus. The word here in Hebrew is Moshiach, which is, of course, Savior, but it's the same root as the Lord Jesus himself. Hebrew root, that is, of course. So the Lord, that is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they'll make a sacrifice and an offering, and they will make a vow and perform it. So they're going to worship him and serve him. They're going to make a commitment, you might say, to use sort of evangelical terms. They're going to make a commitment to the Lord, and everybody will know the Lord in that day. Now, if we tie this in together with Zechariah, it seems that they still have to make that yearly pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And if they don't go, then they'll not get any rain. But the Lord will be known. They're going to make a vow. They're going to perform it. So quite possibly they're going to go up every year. But if for some reason, you know, if by year 500 they decide not to go, then they'll not get any rain that year. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. So yes, he's going to inflict some damage, but he's also going to heal, and they will return to the Lord. They'll return to the Lord. The word Lord, their return, is the word to repent. So they're going to repent, or they're going to turn or return, and he's going to heal them. He's going to heal them. And then in that day, and I think this is now the solid part of the millennium, there's going to be this highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless. So we've come through all this time. Presumably the Antichrist there is oppressing them in some way. They cry out to the Lord. He comes. He saves them. They make a vow to serve him. He's now known. And then he says that blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So this is clearly talking about the time of the millennium. This has not happened in history yet. And so we're looking forward to that. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just can't get enough of your word. And we pray that you would continue to reveal to us what all these things mean, so that we would not minimize your word in any way, but that we would be expectant of great things. And Lord, we thank you that you desire to save all nations, all peoples. Lord, we thank you that you have a special plan for your inheritance, Israel, but that you've also called Egypt my people, and that you care about them, Lord. It gives us such hope to know that it's not just for a select few that you've made salvation possible, but for all who would call upon your name. And so, Lord, we ask you to empower us that we can be your mouthpieces in this dark world, to let people know that you desire to save all who call upon your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.